Thank you, Lee. Thank you, worship team. Thank you for leading us in worship. We're going to continue to worship God through His Word. Those of you online, it's great to have you as well, just being part of our service. And are you guys hungry at all? Okay, there's going to be food. If I can finish in 35 minutes, you can have some food. But you know how it goes. It might be like 45 minutes, right? No, one thing. Hey, boom. If you didn't hear that online, somebody booed me. You guys are great. I love you guys. We're going to continue our study in the book of Isaiah. And before we dive into our passage today, I have a question to ask you after giving some statistics about the religions in the world. While we can't know for sure how many religions there are in the world, some might even say everybody has their own religion to some extent, but if we were to place an estimate on it, there are about 4,000 different religions in the world. 77% of the people in the world belong to these top five religions. The major five religions are Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, and Judaism. And one of the biggest questions you can ask yourself, everybody has to ask this of themselves, is which religion is correct? Are they all correct? Is just one correct? Or are they all wrong? Maybe I should pick and choose what I like from different religions and make one of my own. A lot of people think that's the way to do it in America today, right? But God has something to say about this topic. 2,700 years ago, Israel had to answer the same question. What God do I worship? We're going to continue where we left off from last week in Isaiah. And God showed in Isaiah 45, 1 through 13, that He can pick anybody to do His will on this earth. And the person He chose to free His people from the exile in Babylon that was between 605 BC and 536 BC was this Persian king from the east named Cyrus. Now, Israel is going to be forced to make a choice. Which God will they worship? Because Israel had a problem. The reason why they went into exile in the first place is because they worshiped other gods. And so now, coming out of that exile, out of that punishment that God had given to God's people, the Israelites, they must answer the question now, which God do I worship? Am I going to worship the one true God? Or am I going to worship the gods of the world who are very contrary to the things of God? Let's find out what God says about this topic in Isaiah 45 as we look at the entire rest of the passage in chapter 45. But we're going to start with Isaiah 45, verses 14 through 17. So those of you here and those of you at home, go ahead and turn there. I love that we look at Scripture with our own eyes. If you don't have a Bible physically, you can always call it up on your phone. But let's look at what God has to say about that question about which God should you worship. Isaiah 45, verse 14 starts, "Thus says the Lord, the laborer of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush, and the Sabaeans, men of stature," which were actually, Sabaeans were probably tall men and women that were from some African countries. Think of like a college basketball player, someone that tall. That's who he's talking about. "These people, these men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplications to you, saying, 'Surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Truly, you are God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together, who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord. With an everlasting salvation, you shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever. What's God doing here in this beginning passage? Well, he's laying some groundwork about something that's going to happen, and the entire world is going to have to face this truth that there is one true God, and all the other gods are nothing. And what he's doing here is describing what's going to happen, particularly with this Persian king that's going to come in and rescue the Israelites from Babylon. But as his empire goes from the, east to the west. Is that the right way for you guys? Whatever it is, east to the west, it's not going to just stop with the Babylonians. It's going to go extend down into Egypt and other countries in Africa. Cush is just a, we believe, is the area where modern-day Ethiopia is at. So what God is saying is, I have a plan, and all you people of the world must understand I have a plan, and my plan will happen, regardless of how much you resist. What God is saying is, to the world, you must submit to my plan. Resistance is futile. Where does that come from? When you think resistance is futile, where does that come from? How many nerds do we have in here? Yeah, Star Trek, the next generation, the good part, right? Yeah. But just like Satan, like, loves to twist things in our modern culture and entertainment, God is really saying here, no matter how much you strive to save yourself or depend on your idols that you worship, they won't save you when I come. When my plan is put into place, when it's going through this person named Cyrus, this Persian king from the east, he will conquer you despite how much you resist him. Why? Because I am behind him. And we see that in history. This right here gives you a map of the area that Cyrus actually did conquer in the Persian Empire. It extends, it started there in the east and extends all the way over to modern-day Turkey, to Greece, all the way down to Egypt. Just like God said it would happen, it actually happened. Nobody could stand in the way of this plan that God had put forth. But there's also something else going on in this passage, too, that just doesn't point back to this king from Persia rescuing the Israelites from exile in Babylon. God is also foreshadowing, like he often does in the book of Isaiah, what's going to happen also in the future. Not just the future of the Israelites living in 700 BC or 536 BC, but even the future with us today. What's happening here is God is painting a picture of what will happen when Jesus Christ returns the second time. Let me share it with you. So let's just talk about Cyrus. Cyrus is this king from the east who will conquer modern-day Egypt and Ethiopia, disgrace their false gods, the idols that they worship, and rescue God's people from Babylon. Let's think about Jesus now. Jesus is going to do the same thing when he returns. Jesus will come and conquer Egypt and Ethiopia. Jesus will disgrace those who worship false gods. And Jesus will rescue God's people from, quote-unquote, Babylon, which is the world system that the Antichrist has during that seven-year tribulation period that we read in the book of Revelation. So God is giving them us in them a picture of the plan that he has unfolding in history, and it's foreshadowing even the plan that Jesus is going to do in the future when he comes back a second time. But in this next section we're going to read, God is now going to focus or change the focus from Cyrus and Israel, and he's going to turn his focus to the entire world and talk to them once again about how resistance is futile when it comes to my plan. When my plan goes into motion, there's nothing you can do to stop it. And because that very fact is true, then I should be the one and only God that you worship in the world. Because I am unlike any other gods the world worships. Those gods are these wooden or metal statues that can't tell you the future. They can't provide you salvation. But I am the God who knows the future. I am the God who can tell you exactly what will happen. And by that very fact, you should worship me. And in this next section, God is going to look at three things that point to the reason why the people of the world should worship him. That there is no middle ground by going to some other compromise or other religions of the world. That he alone should be worshipped. So let's go ahead and look at that next section in Isaiah chapter 45. Those of you at home, do that as well. Let's read verses 18 through 25. God says once again, if you'll notice, that's the same thing he said in verse 14. For thus says the Lord, okay, God saying this. And when God says something, what do you think is going to happen? It's going to happen, right? For thus says the Lord. And look at how these ideas are repeated from previous sections we read in Isaiah. God, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh, or Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you who have escaped the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient times? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that every knee shall bow. And every tongue shall take an oath or confess. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord, all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. I love how God just gets straight to the point to the world, doesn't he? He doesn't mince words here in this section about who he is. And asking that question, what God should I worship? God says, no one else but me. And the world has to make a decision. God's making a radical statement here, right? There is no other God but God, Yahweh, who created the world. There is no other God who knows the future and can tell you the secret things of what is to come but God alone. And he promises by the very character of his nature that not just some people will worship him and pray to him and bow to him, but there will be a day where the entire world is submitting to him and worshiping him. And so God in this section tells us very clearly, you must surrender and worship me is what God is saying here. There is no middle ground. You know, middle ground is a word that we often use to describe like a compromise between two people, isn't it? It's kind of seen as a positive thing. Hey, you know, we need to make this happen. You and I disagree on these things a little bit, so we'll both give and take a little bit and find common ground or the middle ground and make things work out. It was also used in American history to describe the area when the Native Americans and the European settlers were coming in. There's one part up in the Greater Lakes area where there was a compromise because they saw that if we continue to fight, we're going to destroy each other, so let's make a compromise. And they literally found a middle ground where they would not fight each other in between the two of them. And it sounds like a positive thing. You know, find a common ground, find a middle ground, compromise with each other, settle so that both sides get something out of the exchange. And our culture does that today, doesn't it? We're very tempted because we don't like conflict. And so our culture today, when it comes to religious matters, most people think, you know what? You believe what you believe, and I'll believe what I believe, you know, and let's find common ground where we agree, and everything will be fine. There will be peace in the world, and everyone will be saved. But that's not true, is it? What I find interesting with this term, the middle ground, is that it was a first originally used in nautical terms. Oops. In nautical terms, it described a sandbar in the ocean that if the captain of the ship was not careful, he would run aground in the middle ground and destroy his ship and put the lives of his crew at risk. God is saying the same thing here. If you think the middle ground, if you think compromise and worshiping and accepting other religions is going to bring you peace and safety, it will not. It is like a ship running into a sandbar, and it will destroy you. And that's exactly what our world is saying today, is the middle ground is a good thing. We need to compromise. We need to trust each other, that each of us have something to offer from our different backgrounds. But God in our passage today is saying, there is no middle ground. You can't compromise when it comes to me. When you ask that question, who will you worship? God says, there's only one person you shall worship. It is Yahweh, the creator of the universe. And if you compromise or try to find middle ground within your culture, it will destroy you. It will ruin you. It will disgrace you. And that's exactly the problem with the Israelites. The reason why they went to Babylon is because they were compromising their faith and worshiping other gods. We call it today syncretism. You just blend things together from different things that you hear in the news or from a college professor, or you read a book, or you hear it on the TV. You blend it together and you make a god in your own image. And this god usually is not angry at the sins that you struggle with. This god has every feature that makes you comfortable and happy. And God says, no, that is not it. You cannot find the middle ground and compromise like that. There is one true God. And Isaiah is calling out not only the Israelites to this truth, not only Cyrus, this Persian king who did not know God, but to the entire world when this prophecy was given in 700 BC. And it's a prophecy that doesn't just satisfies that answer way back when. It's the same answer today as it was back then. Who should you worship? Oh, there's only one God to worship. And let me tell you about who this God is. Let's look at this section and see the ideas that repeat themselves from earlier in Isaiah. The first thing he points out to you, why you should worship Yahweh, the one true God, is because that he is the God who created everything. Simple as that. There's actually four verbs that are used here in that passage in verse 18. There's four verbs: created, formed, established, and form. What does that mean? Well, he created something out of nothing. That's the first verb and how it's used. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever created something out of nothing? Come on, people. Come on, you got to wake up. If we're going to end on time, you got to wake up. No, right? Right? We can take things that already exist and transform them and be in the image bearing that we are of God. We can be creative and make something, but it's always making something from something else. But God, through his word, for speaking it, he can make something out of nothing. And then he took that stuff that he made and he formed and he shaped it into the world. And he made it into this perfect place where people can inhabit the earth. And animals can inhabit the earth. And plants can be here. It's fine-tuned. It's designed in a way that makes life sustainable. And I talked about this previously, about how amazing this earth is. What a Goldilocks planet earth is compared to all the other things that we see in the universe so far. And I know that scientists will get on and say, you know what? There's thousands of other planets in the universe just like the earth. No, they don't know that. They're guessing that. There's no proof. You know why they want to believe that? Because they have the presupposition that there is no God. And because there is no God, then Earth must have just sort of happened by itself over time and chance. Therefore, if it happened by time and chance with us, it must be happening elsewhere in the universe by time and chance, okay? So their presupposition leads to the conclusion without looking at the evidence, okay? And hey, we do the same things as Christians. Our presupposition is there is a God. But we are the one that looks sort of like at a computer. If you look at a computer, and I told you, would you believe this? Over 2 billion years, it took, as things just randomly falling in place, eventually we got this computer today It evolved from a circuit board and then got a monitor to a keyboard, and now we have this computer. Isn't that amazing? If I told you your computer that you have at home evolved over 2 billion years old, what would you think of me? That I'm a wacko. That's not how it happens. It's clearly designed. It clearly has a function. This just didn't happen by mistake. Someone built it this way. So we see it, and everybody does acknowledge that. Actually, even atheist evolutionists admit that the universe looks like it's designed. They can't deny that. They just don't want to jump to the conclusion that there is a God that they must surrender to and worship. But the earth is just fantastic. God is just a brilliant creator. Let me give you some facts about this. The fact that the earth has the right amount of water found in a solid state, in a liquid state, in a gaseous state is absolutely phenomenal. It doesn't happen anywhere else that we look in the universe. And one of the reasons why it's that way is because of the proximity of how close the earth is to the sun. A little bit closer, all that liquid water would evaporate into gas. A little bit further away, all that water would be frozen as ice. And we see this with Mars. There's no liquid water there. It's all ice. And we see this with the planets. What is it? Mars and Venus, right? Venus is the next one over. Yeah. Right? It has a hostile environment. But Earth is just this perfect position from the sun and has the right amount of liquids to create the water cycle so that life is sustainable. The Earth is also the right size. It's large enough to hang on to its atmosphere, but not so large to hold on to too much atmosphere that would cause the earth to heat up. And again, you have that problem of all that water evaporating. The earth, this is really cool, the earth is protected by its big brother. Do you know who this big brother of the earth is? Jupiter. That massive, huge planet in our solar system. Jupiter's gravity helps divert and vacuum up debris that would otherwise harm the Earth, like asteroids would, run into us and cause devastation. Jupiter, because of its mass and its gravitational pull, pulls this debris in our solar system as it comes in, pulls it to itself to keep the Earth safe. The Earth's moon, not only does it have an effect on the tides of the ocean, which helps sustain life in the ocean, it also has the ability to affect the planet's rotation and prevents the poles of the Earth from shifting unexpectedly. Like everything we see about Earth and how it's placed in our solar system and what it looks like and how it's designed is clearly pointing to a creator. And God is saying in this passage, I am the creator of all things. Nothing came to existence without me. And because of that very truth, you must surrender and worship me. There is no middle ground. God also points out something he's talked about before in Isaiah. God also says that he is the revealer of secrets. And because God knows the future, he therefore should be worshipped. Unlike the other gods who claim they know the future, but their prophecies are usually wrong or very vague, God gives very clear instructions and prophecies about what is to come. Let me give you a few. We talked about this earlier, but did you know that about 27% of the Bible is prophetic, meaning talking about the future? And the question is, did God say something and did it happen? So 27% of the Bible is prophetic. That's over 1,800 prophecies in the Bible. Something that's talking about something before it happens. Some of it is very close to when the prophecy was made. Some of it is hundreds of years later. But if this is true, if God gives a prophecy and it comes to fruition just like he says it did, it would, it proves that he is God. And let me give you a few illustrations of prophecies in the Bible and how they came true. Abraham was told when he was about 100 years old that he would have a son. Did Abraham have a son? Yes. We have Isaiah telling us 150 years before it happens, that a Persian king named Cyrus would rescue the Israelites from their captivity in Babylon. Did that happen? Yes. You guys aren't excited about that, though. Yes. I mean, it's really cool. You name the person by name. That's like saying who's going to be president of America if it happens to be here 150 years from now. You can't guess that, right? We did the statistics on it. It's like finding a penny in this big, huge, above-ground pool that's 26 feet wide and 5 feet deep, right? Just, you can't make this stuff up. Randomly, it won't happen, but God knows the future. But we also talked about some prophecies that involve Jesus. I mentioned this a month ago or so. When we look at the prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament, Micah tells us where Jesus will be born 700 years before he is born. Zechariah tells us that Jesus would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and a cemetery would be bought with those 30 pieces of silver 500 years before it happens. David tells us how Jesus would die from a crucifixion 900 years before it happens. And Daniel tells us the exact date Jesus would die, 537 years before it happens. God says, look at my prophecies and see that I am God. You must surrender and worship me. There is no middle ground. Last, God gives one final statement that's really radical when you think about it, that he would make this statement in verses 23 and 25. God makes or declares or promises this one truth. And he says, you can know this will actually come true because I'm vowing it, I'm saying it based on myself, my very character, my very nature. God cannot swear by anything greater but himself. And so he says, I swear by myself, this is true. This is the whole truth, nothing but the truth. So help me God, right? That's what you do in a courtroom. That the entire world will one day worship me. Which is radical. Okay, you've got this little tiny country of Israel that had a civil war, in a sense, that broke up into two countries, the northern nation of Israel and the southern nation of Judah. And you're saying this God of this tiny, insignificant nation is going to be worshipped by the entire world? That's not going to happen. Come on. God says, oh, yes, it will. And he makes an oath based on his character, that the entire world will one day worship him, that no one can stop it, that every knee shall bow and every tongue take an oath, or one that we can think of that we're very familiar with, is every tongue confess that he is God. But that sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's also found in the New Testament as well, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. This is Paul talking to a church in Philippi about Jesus. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, Jesus, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, there's a future coming where Jesus will be worshipped by all the world when he returns a second time. There's no middle ground. And actually, it's really scary here. In verse 24, you see where it says, he shall say, this is like the person, the people of the world, he shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. So this is like you and me. On that day when the entire world is worshiping God through Jesus Christ, and Jesus has come a second time, this is talking about us. On that day, God's people will say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. And how do we get that righteousness and strength? Who is it that we have to believe in? Jesus, right? We have Jesus' righteousness, not our own, right? That's the difference between Christianity and the entire world. All the other religions of the world say you can make yourself righteous. Either you do something on the outside, or you think of stuff on the inside of who you really are, and explore who you are and find who you are, that will make you righteous. All of that is a lie. You can't make yourself righteous. Christianity is the only one that says you're broken, you can't fix it, there's nothing you can do, you're headed to hell. But God loved you so much that he made a way for you to be forgiven and to be able to stand before God in righteousness. And the only way we can do that is through Jesus Christ. So on that day when the world must worship God, they must surrender and worship him, we will be there worshiping there as well, saying it's because of Christ I have righteousness and strength. It's not my own righteousness. It's not my own strength. The only reason I can stand here today is because of what he did. But look what it talks about those people who refused to surrender and worship God. And to him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. What he's saying there, there'll be people who refuse, that deny God and refuse to follow him or surrender to him and worship him. And he's saying that there will be a day, that day I believe is when Christ comes back a second time, where people will have to acknowledge that he is God. And on that day, they will become with a lot of shame because the guilt of the rebellion is so great. And even though they might be mad at God, even though they might hate God, they'll still have to bow down and worship him. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord. So God, in this last passage in verses 23 and 25, says, look at my character and see that I'm God. It will happen one day. I control the future. You can either surrender and worship me now or die. There is no middle ground. So I would sum up this passage this way. Can you switch that for me? God says to the world back in 700 BC, he's saying the same thing 2,700 years in the future in our day, and he'll say it again in the future to everyone on earth. You will surrender and worship me. You will surrender and worship God. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And so what God is doing in this passage is he's inviting the Israelites and the other nations, the Gentiles, which is you and me who aren't Jewish. He invites the nations of the world to reject their idols and come to him for salvation. Because all those other things can't save them. He said that in verse 20, where he says, you carry these wood and carved images, and you pray to these gods that can't save you. It's time to get rid of them. And this argument that Isaiah is making here in this passage today is as hard to swallow for us today as it was for them 2,700 years ago. It's a radically exclusive message. It's saying there are not multiple paths to salvation. There is only one path of salvation, and that is only found through God. And the whole world will know that one day, even if they reject it today. Every knee will eventually bow. Every tongue will confess that God is the one and only true God of the universe. And so if this message is correct, then there is only one response everybody in the world should have. Surrender and worship. If this message is false, then the Bible, this thing right here, is useless. If this one central truth is wrong, that there is only one God and he alone should be worshipped, then everything that flows from that premise is wrong too. But if Isaiah is correct, the only rational response that every individual has on this earth is to surrender and worship God. Amen. There is no middle ground. A famous Christian apologist, which is just someone who defended the Christian faith from the 1800s, his name was G.K. Chesterton, said it this way. And this is as true as it was for those back 2,700 years ago as it is to us today. When men choose not to believe in God, they do not thereafter believe in nothing. They then become a believing in anything. You see, since the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned and the world was thrown into rebellion against God, people have been wrestling with this one truth that we must surrender and worship God. We have that rebellious side of us. What's that thing called? What's it called? Sin nature, right? That rebels against God, that does not want to worship God. And frankly, we like to worship ourselves. We like to put ourselves on the throne and say, I deserve the glory and the fame. Because we long for things. We have needs. We want to be someone of importance. We want to be liked by everybody. We want to be connected with people so that we're well known. And we want to feel safe and powerful. And God says, if you run after the things of the world, all these little idols that you have, whether it be man-made or fictional, if you run after them, they will fail you. They cannot save you. But if you come to me and to the altar and you fall down and sacrifice your life to me and surrender all to me and give it all to me, that's when you'll have life. That's when your life will have meaning. That's when your life will have purpose. That's when you'll have a place where you belong, where you find security, not just for the day or just in the circumstances you go through, but for eternity. So the way to have life is to die. But the world says to keep your life, you must fight against God. But when you do that, if you hold on to life, you will die. And the problem with people today is when they say they stop believing in God, it's not that they believe in nothing. It's that anything can be believed in. And you walk down a road that does not save you. It does not help you. It does not satisfy you. It's an endless road that just brings heartache and trouble and discomfort and anxiety and depression. And so we try to find something else to believe in, to make it all go away, to feel better, but it never satisfies. It's because we were made to need God. We were made to worship God. And when you don't have God to worship, you feel helpless. You feel hopeless. But when you surrender all to God and you worship Him and you bow your knee and you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that's when you have life. So my question to you today is, are you surrendering to Jesus? What part of yourself needs to die so that you can have life in Jesus Christ? Are you worshiping the one true God or God of your imagination? We're all on a ship of life. And when we surrender control over to God, He takes control of it and we make it to safe harbor. But if we try to take control of our life and be the captain of my soul, oh, you'll hit middle ground and it will sink your ship. It will be devastating. But when you surrender and give your life to Christ, that is when, no matter how rough the waves get, no matter how terrible the wind blows, you will make it to safe harbor. There will be a day where there is no more tears, no more heartache, no more struggles. You'll be with Christ forever and ever. And that will be a good day. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we worship You because You are deserving of worship. You are the creator of the universe. We owe our very existence to You. You are the God who tells us the future of what is to come, not just for the Israelites back then, for a Persian king, but Lord, You tell us in Your word what is to come. Jesus tells us in the gospel, in the book of Revelation, you tell us of what is to come, and we thank you for that, Lord. And it screams we should worship you, that we should surrender all to you. And last, Lord, we should worship you because you are King. And eventually, one day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that you are Lord. And until we realize that, Lord, and surrender all to you, we struggle against you in rebellion. And Lord, I'm weary of my rebellious nature. I know many of us are here in the building, those at home are. So forgive us, Lord, of that rebellious nature. Help us to die to ourselves and live for you. And for the family and friends and the co-workers that we have that are in constant rebellion against you today, God, we pray for them individually that you would help them see the light, that they would see the truth that there is one God and through Jesus Christ alone they can be saved, and that they would surrender all to you and find new life in Christ, that they would be born again and that their life would be transformed and changed for all eternity. Oh God, help them see the truth through a conversation or picking up your word and reading it. Lord, may they be saved today and may we rejoice and celebrate as a church as someone surrenders and worships to you and declares you God. Thank you, God, for your patience in us. Thank you that you are God who saves. We worship you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.